I came across a devotional this week from R.C. Sproul that I thought was especially pertinent to the topic at hand. He says, I once asked a college philosophy class, how many of you believe in God? Out of 30 students in the class, 27 raised their hands in the affirmative, and 3 abstained. Then I continued and I asked them, okay, how many of you believe in Satan as a personal reality? And this time, the vote was reversed. And so I pursued my inquiry. I asked, why do you believe in a supernatural being who has the capacity to influence us for good, namely God, and not in a supernatural personal being who has the capacity to influence us for evil, namely Satan? Their answers indicated that the devil, which they were rejecting, was what they perceived to be a non-existent mythical caricature. They were dismissing this idea in pop culture of the devil. He can't be real. Many of the students qualified their positions by saying, I do believe in the reality of an impersonal force of evil in the world. So I believe that there's something called evil out there. It's just not a personal being named Satan. And I found this response fascinating. And so I asked them, tell me, how can an impersonal force be moral at all, whether good or evil? What is this mysterious impersonal force? Is it cosmic dust? Is it radioactivity? Impersonal objects, forces, or powers can be many things. One thing which they cannot be is moral, let alone morally evil. You have to be a person or have a personality to do that. Here, the attempt to be modern and sophisticated, rejecting a caricature. Here, the attempt to be modern and sophisticated becomes an exercise in intellectual regression. And so, do you believe, and this is my question to you, do you believe Satan is a personal reality? And why do you believe as you do? The year-long theme, as a reminder, is what we're calling the invisible war. You would know it more colloquially as spiritual warfare. We use that language in the church and as Christians. And we just wrapped up a mini-study, which was an attempt to give an overview of some of the major themes in Scripture which paint this war, giving us some of the combatants in the war and showing us that not only does the war rage in the heavenlies, but it also spills over into space and time and affects us very personally. Now, if we are engaged in such a dangerous war, it would be absolutely careless of us to remain ignorant of our enemies and their tactics. Like any combatants, whether in the theater of war or in the more benign theater of athletics, we would do well to know our opponent. This is what coaches do before they send their team out. They study the film, study the film, study the film. This is what heads of state, this is what generals do before they engage in any kind of war. They say, who are we going up against? What technology do they have? Where are they weakest? Where are we weakest? Know thine enemy. How does Satan attack us? What is his MO? What exactly are we up against? A personal reality or some kind of impersonal force? What is this being called Satan? Over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, we will focus exclusively on some of the aspects of Satan's character. We can't cover them all in 3 weeks, but we're going to hit 3 pretty important ones for us to be aware of. But as the year continues to unfold, we will see more of those aspects come to light. And the reason we want to draw attention to Satan is in no way to glorify him, but rather so that we can know our enemy and then be better prepared to resist him. So where do we begin? Let's begin with his name, which also describes his character and the actions that flow from his character. Who is he? How does who he is reveal how he will attack us? And when he does attack us, how do we withstand his assault? Well, to answer those questions, I invite you to turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the oft-read minor prophet. I'm sure you know exactly where that is in your Bibles. Your app can help you find it quickly. If you're using the Pew Bible, I think they're all uniform. We don't usually refer to the Pew Bible. We need to get new ones. But it's on page 990, 991 in the Pew Bible, I believe it is. But Zechariah, not Zephaniah, but Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And in the midst of that text, we find out that Satan's name means accuser or adversary. And that's who he is. And it's what he repeatedly does. He opposes us. He accuses us of our sins, seeking to convince us that you and I are worthless to God and we will never be accepted into God's heaven. This is, this type of attack, it goes without saying, paralyzing. And it's an especially diabolical attack. Have you ever been so convicted of your sin after you accepted Christ? I'm not talking about the conviction of sin that led you to receive Christ. But those of us who have already given our lives to Christ, Christ is our Lord and Savior, have you ever been so convicted of your sins after you received Christ? Sins that you already repented of, sins that you already have asked for forgiveness for, and then if you felt the weight of the guilt that comes with those sins, and you start thinking, maybe God hasn't forgiven me of that sin. Maybe I haven't repented enough. Maybe there's something more that I need to do in the sight of God. How come nobody else seems to struggle with the sins and the guilt that I seem to struggle with? Have you ever felt that way? It's a scheme of the devil. And thankfully, our text doesn't just reveal who Satan is and how he attacks us. It also reveals how we are to withstand his assaults. And so in this battle in which we are engaged, please remember this. Please remember this. When Satan drives you to despair, look to the cross. And look to the throne of grace, remembering who you are because of whose you are. When Satan drives you to despair, look to the cross and look to the throne of grace, remembering who you are because of whose you are. Remember who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a Christian, a Christian, a person or a people belonging to Christ. You have been bought with a price, not rented, not leased. You were bought with a price, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. What price? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. And what did the shedding of that blood accomplish? Full atonement for your sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins. Including ones you already repented of, but still seem to haunt you. Including ones you've already asked for forgiveness for. Full atonement, even for the sins that you haven't even realized that you committed. Or that you forgot that you committed. And so don't despair. Brothers, sisters, children of the King, because Jesus is too tender and too merciful to leave us under the anguish of our adversary. When Satan drives you to despair, look to the cross and look to the throne of grace, remembering who you are because of whose you are. Know that enemy, or be caught off guard and thrown for a major loop. And so let's slow down a bit, take the foot off the gas pedal, and ask who this being is that we're up against. Is he a personal reality? Is he an impersonal force? Who is he? And how does he attack us? Well, he is definitely a personal reality. He is not an impersonal force. And one of Satan's main tactics is to remind you over and over and over and over again of all of your sin and all of your guilt, driving you to doubt and despair. Let's look at the first two verses, actually the first part of verse 2, including verse 1. The context. We're jumping right into the middle of a prophetic book. A prophet named Zechariah is receiving a number of visions from God. Visions about the restoration of Israel to the land, but in particular, visions pertaining to the time when God will send someone called the Branch, which is a messianic title. God will send the Messiah. And that Messiah will come as a priest, and that Messiah will come as a king. And this is the fourth vision that's given to Zechariah. And it specifically deals with the persistent problem of an impure priesthood. You see, Israel, historically at this point, had just come out of 400 years of exile in Babylon. And had returned, and had returned to the land of Israel. Punishment was over. But it seems that the problem that had caused the exile, namely impurity in worship, namely the worship of false gods, namely priests that were worshiping both Yahweh and other gods, that was still present. And so we read in the vision, verse 1, then he showed me, this is the vision, Joshua, some figure named Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This figure, Joshua here is not the successor of Moses, the one who then led the people into the promised land. It's not him, but it's a symbolic figure named Joshua, quite the common name. It's the same Hebrew name from which we get Jesus. And so we have this Joshua figure. Remember, this is a prophecy. The symbolic figure, but he is standing before the Lord, and he's called the high priest. So we have a priestly figure standing before the Lord. When the priests would, quote, stand before the Lord, that was them reporting for duty. And so we have a priest named Joshua, a high priest, who's reporting for duty. Keep that in mind. Right next to him is the enemy, permitted into the very throne room of God. He doesn't get to just waltz in. He has to be given permission. But he is permitted here. A place, by the way, he once inhabited as one of the archangels when his name was Lucifer. And yet in his foolishness, Lucifer imagined that he could lead a coup d'etat, an overthrow. Well, he couldn't. And he didn't. And he never will. He failed. Now, the purpose of these next 3 weeks is to help us to know our enemy, as I said, in this invisible war. And so I thought it's appropriate at this time to give a brief introduction, if you will, to the personal reality called Satan. And I'm taking this from a website I recommend. It's an open source website, sort of. It's not Wikipedia, don't worry, but it's called Theopedia. And the authors that write are all They all come from a Reformed persuasion, and they are quite evangelical and orthodox. So I say that to give you some understanding of who these guys are that write this. Here's what they say. People's beliefs concerning Satan range from the silly to the abstract. From a little red guy with horns who sits on your shoulder, urging you to sin, to an expression used to describe the personification of evil, which was more what those students in Sproul's class were thinking of. The Bible, however, gives us a clear portrait of who Satan is and how he affects our lives. Put simply, the Bible defines Satan as an angelic being who fell from his position in heaven due to sin and is now completely opposed to God, doing everything in his power to thwart God's purposes. Satan was a created, holy angel. Isaiah chapter 14 gives Satan's pre-fall name as Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 describes Satan as having been created as a cherub, an angel, apparently the highest created angel. He became arrogant in his beauty, and he decided that he wanted to sit on a throne above that of God. His pride led to his fall. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, and invite you to do that tonight, especially verses 12 to 15, there are many "I will" statements attributed to Satan, indicating his pride. I will, I will, I will. Because of his sin, God permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and his exalted role. And he became the ruler of this world, Scripture says, and the prince of the power of the air. He is an accuser. He is a tempter. He is a deceiver. His very name means adversary or accuser, one who opposes. Another of his titles, the devil, means slanderer. And even though he was cast out of heaven, he still seeks to elevate his throne above that of God. He counterfeits all that God does, hoping to gain the worship of the world and encourage opposition to God's kingdom. Satan is the ultimate source behind every false cult and every world religion. He will do anything and everything in his power to oppose God and those who follow God. But his destiny is sealed. He faces an eternity in the lake of fire. His name, as we said, literally means adversary, accuser. And he hurls incessantly accusations at the people of God. That's one of his main tactics. Who is here without sin this morning? Okay, good, none of us. Thank you. I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. Who among us would want the movie of his or her life shown on that screen right there for all these people to see, including all of your thoughts, including all of your actions? Everything, nothing is hidden. I'll tell you what, I for one, if that happened to me, would be terribly embarrassed and ashamed. And yet this is what Satan seeks to do to the believer. He likes to play the movie, certain egregiously shameful parts of it especially, over and over and over in our minds. Who are you to claim to be loved by God, to dare to call yourself one of his children? I was beautiful beyond compare, and look at what that tyrant did to me. And you, shameful, guilt-ridden, human. You think that he will be less stern with you? Do you not know his wrath and his justice? Do you not know that he abhors sin, that he cannot stand sin? He cannot coexist with sin. And what are you? An image bearer, created above even us, the angels. So much honor given to you, so much prestige to think you are above the angels. And what have you become? Fallen, unrighteous, a sinner by nature, rotten to the core. You blew it. And he will never accept you. You will never, ever measure up. Remember what you did? Remember those things you are ashamed to admit to other people? I know what you did. Remember those things that you thought? I heard you when you were trying to confess your sins. I know what you thought. Remember who you are? In case you forget, let me remind you. You are fallen, guilty, a sinner. Does it sound familiar? He is the accuser of the saints. Now, not every reminder of sin, past or present, is always of Satan. Sometimes, such a reminder is actually the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not Satan. And so how do we tell the difference? The Spirit of God, when he convicts us of sin, reminds us of sin, he always compels us to repent and to receive the good news, to know that we are forgiven. He wants to impart life to us. Satan, on the other hand, remind you of your sin in order to catch you in the cycle of despair, to cause you to doubt, to cause you to have dark thoughts. It's not the Spirit of God, it's Satan. So when you're reminded of your sins, repent, ask for forgiveness, and then trust that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why you hear the elders say that over and over and over and over again. 1 John 1:9. When the reminders come again after you've confessed, these are either because your sinful mind has a hard time letting go of past memories, or it's the accuser attempting to throw you into despair and cast doubt upon the love and the promises of God. Do not give in. Do not buy the lie. Because you're not alone in this fight. Yahweh, your covenant God, who has bound himself to you through Christ, fights for you. Look at the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." The Lord jumps into action. He's had enough. Now, note the name of God that's used here. In your English, it's all caps, L-O-R-D. When you see that in the Hebrew, it's the covenant name of God, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. And you say, well, what's the big deal there? What God is saying to Satan is, hey, Satan, Joshua, by the way, who stands for Israel symbolically, and ultimately, because Israel gives way to the church, Joshua stands for the redeemed people of God, you and me. That's who Joshua is. Joshua belongs to me, is what God is saying. I am in a covenant relationship with him. That's why I'm using the name Yahweh. I have bound myself to him, and I have bound him to me. He is bought with a price. Thus says Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Now note the twofold rebuke. God means business. He's ticked off. Back off, Satan. Get behind me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, as Jesus will later say in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Your accusations have no place here, because I've purchased Joshua. I've redeemed Joshua. And since Joshua represents us, I've purchased him, and I've purchased her, and I've purchased her, and I've purchased him. They are mine, not yours, Satan. And as we think of Satan's name, and as we think of Satan's tactics, remember this marvelous promise in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." That's a picture of the now. That has already happened because of the cross, even as we await the consummation of that, the fullness of that, when Satan is cast forever into the lake of fire. One of Satan's main tactics, my friends, is to remind you over and over, like that movie that just won't stop, of all of your sin and all of your guilt, bringing it up again, driving you to doubt and despair. So how do we withstand his assaults? When Satan drives you to despair, look to the cross and look to the throne of grace, remembering who you are because of whose you are. Let's look at the second half of 2 down through verse 5. God says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" God is reminding Satan and Joshua, in case he's starting to doubt, and us. "I chose Jerusalem," he says that at the beginning of verse 2, "and here I plucked this brand from the fire. I sovereignly acted and redeemed this person. I delivered this person." He's talking about his unconditional covenant of grace. "I've chosen this nation, Israel, to be the conduit through whom my son, my Messiah, the branch," as he's identified in verse 8 a little bit down, "the Redeemer will come." What fire was Israel plucked from? Babylonian captivity, but also Egyptian slavery. Two huge events that impacted that nation, and that served to remind them how powerful God was and how he would step in and not only chastise them when need be, but deliver them and restore them, plucking them from the fire. But as I said, this is not just about Joshua representing Israel, because Israel, in the fullness of Scripture, gives way to the church. Israel pointed to the church, the redeemed of all tribes and tongues and nations. And so what is true of this symbolic Joshua figure is true of all believers. You and I have been plucked as a brand from the fire. What fire? We weren't in Babylonian captivity. We weren't in slavery in Egypt. Oh, those things, they pointed forward to a greater slavery from which we've been delivered. Namely, slavery to sin and the fear of death and Satan. We've been plucked from those fears. We've been released from those chains. And so when Satan accuses you, fight back by resisting him, refusing to believe the lie, for example, that you can lose your salvation, or that your sins are too numerous or too ugly for God to love you. Because you too have been plucked from the fire, even the very fire of hell, because Christ died for all of your sins. And he has cast them from you as far as the east is from the west. When Satan drives you to despair, look to the cross, look to the throne of grace, and remember who you are because of whose you are. Ah, but it gets even better. It gets even better. In fact, it doesn't get any better than this. Watch what happens. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Remember who Joshua is, right? At this point, not only does he represent Israel, but he represents all believers. But Israel, let's start there. The nation which prostituted itself out to other gods and was sent into exile. The nation whose priesthood was still impure. He represents the church as well, with all of her sins, with all of her blemishes. He represents you. He represents me. That's me up there. That's you. And how are we dressed in and of ourselves? On our own merit? With filthy garments. The word filthy in verse 3 in the Hebrew means excrement of the vilest kind. There's a lovely image for you. Joshua, and I don't mean to be crass, was covered in it. Just like Isaiah 64 verse 6 reads, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, that is the good that we think we do, are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, take us away. And here stands Joshua, ministering before the Lord as a priest, covered in dung. And that's you. And that's me. In and of ourselves. Boy, it doesn't get any better than this, right? Here's a good pick-me-up. It gets better because of verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments, the dung from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away. That's what the filthy garments represent, the iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Why can Satan accuse but fail to have his accusations stick? Because God plucked us as a brand from the fire. He sovereignly chose us. And no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. We have been sovereignly chosen, one, and two, we have new clothes. Clothes that we didn't put on, not by our own merit. No. God, in the image, took the clothes off and put the new clothes on. Salvation is God's doing from first to last. He loves us. He has dressed us in His righteousness. The changing of Joshua's clothes involved the taking off of sin, so the removal of sin, the removal of the dung, and the putting on, or in biblical language, the imputation of the new clothes, the righteousness of God, by grace, through faith, in the work of the Messiah, the branch that's mentioned in verse 8, the one who was introduced as the rescuer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then in verse 9, if you let your eyes go there, it says that through the branch, who is also depicted as a stone with seven eyes. Remember, this is prophetic symbolic language here, okay? The branch is going to be the one through whom God will remove iniquity of this land in a single day. Sin will be removed in a single day. A prophetic vision of the future. Well, the future has arrived, and it has become the past. God did remove the sins of His elect on a single day. When the branch arrived and died on a cross for every single sin of God's people, everyone has been removed, has been imputed to Christ. The dung has been taken off of us. He became dressed in our dung, if you will. You've got to keep this image going. You've got to see how nasty our sin is. He was dressed in it, and the sky turned black as the Father turned His face away from His only begotten Son. He poured his full wrath out on his son, causing Jesus on the cross to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's as if God said, because I cannot look with favor upon you, my son. You are covered with all of this filth. But you bear their punishment. You endure the stinging bite of the serpent on your heel, and you crush his head, my son. Remove their sin. This day, this single day. And he did. Hallelujah, he did. Verse 5, and I said, now let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. We now wear a robe of righteousness, no more dung, a robe of righteousness, and we have a turban on our head. The turban was a part of the priestly garment. And in the book of Exodus chapter 28, we see that there was a nameplate that was actually placed on the turban. It's not mentioned in this prophetic vision, but the Israelites would have known that the high priest especially would have this nameplate. And on that nameplate were these words, holy to the Lord. That's who you are. No more are you covered with your own dung if you are in Christ. No more are you dressed in your iniquities, but you have the robe and the righteousness of Jesus Christ on. And you are holy to the Lord. That's who you are because of whose you are. You belong to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And the result is a restoration to righteousness and to the priestly role, the priesthood of all believers. Joshua is now ready to do the work of a priest. And you and I are as well. Have you ever asked, how can God use someone like me? Well, the answer is to be found right here. Satan's accusations against you are accurate in a sense. In and of ourselves, we are covered in the dung of our impurity before a holy and just God. But his accusations have a fatal flaw, thankfully. Namely, you and I, if we are in Christ, stand before God, dressed not in our dung, but in Jesus' sweet, sweet garments of purity and holiness and justice and righteousness. And now, despite the ongoing presence of our sin, the fact that it still wants to haunt us, we go forth in his name, and as priests, we tell others that they too are filthy before God. And yet in one glorious moment, they can have their rags removed and exchanged for the most beautiful garments. You and I are ambassadors of the gospel. And so I ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? If not, may I ask, what's keeping you? Come and see. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. Come, talk to me. Talk to Joe. Talk to anybody that you saw up here. It's our greatest joy to tell you how to get the dung off and the righteousness of Christ put on you. If you are a believer, do you believe that God has forgiven all of your sin? Or do you suffer under the weight of past failures, past should-haves, past could-haves? Satan's lies and accusations can be absolutely debilitating. When Satan drives you to despair, though, look to the cross. Look to the throne of grace. Remember who you are because of whose you are. NPR ran a heartbreaking interview with a man named Robert Ebeling. He was an engineer who worked on the 1986 Challenger launch that resulted in the death of all of its occupants. I remember exactly where I was when I saw that on TV, and imagine you do too. It was January 1986. Ebeling and four other engineers pleaded for the launch to be delayed. They anticipated the precise failure that would destroy the shuttle. They knew it would happen. That night, Evelyn even told his wife, Darlene, "It's going to blow up, sweetheart." But the engineer's pleas were refused. He retired soon after Challenger exploded. And he suffered deep depression. And he's never been able to come out from underneath the weight of the guilt. In 1986, as he watched the haunting image play again and again and again on the television screen, he said, "I could have done more. I should have done more." And to this very day, he says the same thing, sitting in a big easy chair in the same living room as NPR was interviewing him, his eyes watery, his face grave. The data that he and his fellow engineers presented, and their persistent and sometimes angry arguments, weren't enough to sway NASA officials. Evelyn concludes that he was inadequate. He didn't argue the data well enough. He's a religious man, he calls himself. And he says this is something that he's prayed about for the past 30 years. "I think that was one of the mistakes that God made," Evelyn says softly. "He shouldn't have picked me for the job. Next time I talk to him, I'm going to ask him, why me? He picked a loser." Now, given his residence in Brigham City, Utah, chances are, though he describes himself as a religious man, he's probably a Mormon, though I don't know that for certain. And although Mormons are not Christians, Ebeling may have something in common with many born-again Christians. We don't really believe that God has forgiven us. It's an intellectual concept, but it's not a felt reality. I wonder what Mr. Ebeling's life might have been like these last three decades if instead of, "It's not your fault," some friend had just once opened his mouth and said, "Jesus sent me to tell you something, my brother. I forgive you." Well, what do we do with this? How do we withstand Satan's fiery darts and accusations? Because they hurt, and they can be absolutely paralyzing and debilitating, much like the despair that's experienced to this day by Mr. Ebeling. Encourage each other. It's one of the best things we can do. Remind one another who we are because of whose we are. Take a downcast brother or sister, raise their face, look them in the eye, smile, and say, "Hello, my brother. Hello, my sister. Hello, sweet, adopted, fully purchased child of the King." Remind them again who they are. And let us not cower to Satan's accusations ever. Get behind us, Satan. You have not the things of God in mind, His magnificent gospel, but you have the things of men, shame, darkness, despair. Father, thank you. Thank you that you fight for us. Thank you that we are not in this alone. Thank you for the body of Christ to encourage us. And I pray against Satan. I pray that he would be bound, that his accusations would not stick, that every time he assaults us, your Spirit would remind us of the glorious good news that is the gospel. And for anybody here this morning who does not know you, may today be the day that they come to know Jesus Christ. And so, Father, would you enable them? Would you empower them? Would you open their eyes so that they can see Jesus? In whose name I pray. Amen. And now as you go, quite simply put, remember who you are because of whose you are. Amen.